Okay, just as we get started, I've got a graphic up on the screen there, which probably doesn't mean a lot just by itself, needs a bit of explanation, but there's a, I've forgotten their names. There's a couple of guys who, what they do is they specialise in graphic representation of concepts, so a whole range of stuff. But what they did is they put together a graphic representation of the Bible, focusing on the hyperlinks within the Bible and looking at the complexity of the document itself. So if we look along the bottom of the screen here, we've got all these sort of jagged bits, and each sort of grey to white section is a different book of the Bible, and the length of the lines is the length of the chapters within those books. Okay, and then the other lines that go on top show where those chapters link with other chapters in the Bible. Okay, so when we read the Bible, we're not coming to, I guess, a book that it's not like a reference manual in the sense like an encyclopedia where if you want to find something you just go and look it up and that's it by itself. It's actually a complex web where a story is being told, but the story actually brings out elements of what's happened beforehand and also looks forward to what's happening in the future. And it's a bit like trying to explain how the past is affected by the future as a sort of concept of time. But the reality is that if you were planning on having a roast for lunch today, then you would have had to have put it on before you left this morning. Yeah? And so the future has actually affected the past, because your desire to have a roast meant that you had to have done something in the past for the roast to be ready when you've come about. So, and what we see with the scriptures is that really the focus of the scriptures, as we've come to discover, is Christ. And the working out of who Christ is and the implications of his reign and so on actually affects the stuff that goes before, because that's the preparation for Jesus. And so on. So, yeah, it's. I just thought that was interesting, and certainly as we're looking through the book of Revelation, it might be helpful, because if we go to the book of Revelation and we think that we can just pick it up and read it without the context that goes on around it, we're going to misunderstand it completely. And it's important that when we see these hyperlinks happening, that we actually investigate them and understand what they're about. So we've come to Revelation chapter 6, and we're starting to get into the controversial sort of sections of Revelation. And I guess as we've been saying, it's important when we read the book of Revelation that we stay loose in the saddle, that we understand there are a variety of perspectives out there, most of the perspectives really, are not that unreasonable. I can understand why people come to the ideas and understandings that they do. And I've come to certain ideas and understandings about what Revelation is about and what it means. And I'm open to sort of changing those as new information comes to light. And ultimately, Jesus is Lord, and the Father's plan to glorify his Son is going to be worked out according to his plan and purpose, not according to my understanding of that plan and purpose. So I'm happy to sort of sit loosely with all of that. And so some of the stuff I want to present to you today is, I guess, to put to you that there is a different perspective to maybe the one that you have, and that in presenting this perspective, I'm not suggesting that yours is necessarily completely wrong, but I would ask that you sort of consider that, and I'm happy to have a discussion with you if you think I'm completely wrong and need to look at things elsewhere. So before we get into Revelation chapter 6, I want to go to Matthew chapter 23, because it's one of the important hyperlinks that we're going to pick up. And so Matthew chapter 23 and verse 29. Now, Jesus is giving or presenting his seven woes over Jerusalem. And so I guess essentially he's expressing the heartbreak of God over the disobedience of Israel as a nation, and in particular Jerusalem as a city, and the religious leaders there. And sorry, he says, "Woe to you," verse 29. I'll pick up on the last woe. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So we've got Jesus pronouncing a judgment that's coming upon those that he's talking to. When he says this generation, he's talking about the people that he's speaking to. He's not talking about an eon of time. But as we see, he's saying to Jerusalem at this stage, "It was your fathers who killed the prophets, and you say you wouldn't have done that, but I'm sending you prophets and you're going to do the same thing." And so judgment is going to come upon this generation, and all of the blood of the righteous is going to actually be avenged upon this generation. And so he goes on then in verse 37 to say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so we have this promise of the destruction of Jerusalem. And last week we were looking at why, not last week, the week before, because Mick was preaching last week. We were looking at why that's important, because the new covenant can't be established completely until the old covenant is completely removed. Because otherwise there's this sort of syncretism going on where people are trying to worship God under the new covenant, but the temple's still there in Jerusalem and interfering with people's understanding. So we need to put away the old covenant before the new covenant can be established. And where Jesus says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" he's actually quoting Psalm 118 there. So that's another hyperlink where it talks about the capstone that the builders rejected, who of course is Jesus. And so he's saying, when you see me being rejected, that's when this stuff's going to sort of begin to happen. And so Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the building of the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, telling us, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And so Jesus goes on to then explain when the temple is going to be destroyed, which will be the end of the age of the old covenant, and so that the new covenant can be fully established. Now, I know I'm covering a lot of ground at the moment. If you're thinking, "Oh, I don't know what he's talking about there," you can get on our website and listen to the previous messages to sort of fill that in. So, and Jesus answered them, saying, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And so when he says let the reader understand, that means that those who are reading this should be able to understand. And how do we understand? Because of the hyperlinks in the text that we sort of look at what that means in terms of what the Bible has to say about it. And we'll get to that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things, you will know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And what I'm suggesting is that Jesus' words here are in response to what he's saying about the city of Jerusalem and apostate Israel, saying, you're the people who have killed the prophets, and the blood of all of the righteous are going to fall upon this generation, and the temple is going to be destroyed. And what he's describing there is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And the terminology even about, you know, he said it's going to be like in the days of Noah, where one will be taken and one will be left. And those that subscribe to a premillennial perspective would see that as perhaps involving the rapture, where those who are taken are taken to heaven. But the context is to say in the days of Noah, those who are taken are being judged for destruction. Does that make sense? So when you being taken in the field is not a good thing in this context, okay, because it means the destruction has overrun you. And so I guess from my perspective, from a preterist perspective, I don't want to be taken. But it's too late anyway, because it happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. So I just want to put that out there to you as a concept, and we're going to talk about some of that language today that Jesus used, but we're going to see those images reappearing in Revelation. And so when the terms are used in Revelation, we ought to be thinking, oh, hang on, there's hyperlinks here. This is taking us back to other stuff that was going on previously in the scriptures. How are we all doing? All right. Because when I first realized this stuff, it was a bit of an earthquake for me, because I'd sort of, you know, understood it in a certain way, and then suddenly I realized, hang on a minute, this is not saying what I thought it was saying. And it took me some time to sort of get my head around that. So let's get into it and discover some more stuff. So Revelation chapter 6 now, we'll go there. And Revelation 5, of course, is about the presentation of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, and no one was worthy to open the scroll except for the Lamb. And the scroll was handed to the Lamb, and all of heaven and earth began to worship because he was worthy to open the scroll and to redeem people for himself, a nation of kings and priests. And it says in verse 1 of Revelation 6, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, interesting vision. There's a bit of background to that, and we're just going to go and sort of have a quick look at that. So you can go there if you want, or just listen along and look it up later. So I'm going to go first of all to Zechariah chapter 1. And so Zechariah's vision in verse 8 says, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what these are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem.'" We've got this image of horses and horsemen who are there to patrol the earth and to maintain, in this case, maintain peace on the earth and establish God's purposes there. We're going to also go to Habakkuk and chapter 3. And give you a little bit of time to get there because it's a small book. Habakkuk's an interesting one because he's saying, God, there's so much evil going on around us. When are you going to do something about it? Do you ever pray that one yourself? Come on, God. Well, I want to see your justice established. And God answers Habakkuk and he says, it's okay. we've got it covered. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to come and overthrow you. And Habakkuk goes, hey, whoa, hang on a minute. That can't be right. And he says, I'm going to set myself like a watchman and see what God will say. And essentially God says, I'm going to give you a vision and I want you to write it down on stone tablets to make it plain so that the messenger can run with it. And the fact that he's talking about a new message on stone tablets, which is the covenant, talks about the establishing of the new covenant. Anyway, you can go back and listen to my sermon series on the minor prophets if you want to sort of look at that. But yeah, it's a bit of a shock to have that response. So when we're crying out, God, how long are you going to... Yeah, there can be implications for that. Verse 5 says, before him, talking about God coming to rescue Israel, says, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtain of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, or your chariot of salvation? On your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah, which means think about this. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. At the flashing of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. So we've got this image in Revelation 6, 1 and 2 of a white horse, and the person sitting on the white horse has a bow, and it conjures up the images of Habakkuk and of Zechariah, and it means that God is coming in judgment and salvation at the same time. And what we see happening here is that the Lamb is opening up the seals on the scroll. And we talked about the fact that the scroll is the new covenant, and it also is the judgment against the old covenant breakers, so that the old covenant can be finished through judgment and the new covenant can be established through God's mercy. Doing all right? Now, the thing is that in order to get to the scroll, you have to break the seals on the scroll, okay? So the breaking of the seals is not what's in the scroll. The breaking of the seals is the preparation for what's inside the scroll. Does that make sense? Because you have to open it up first. But as each seal is broken, we get a glimpse of God's preparation to carry out what's going to go on inside the scroll. Because the judgment is not yet released, the horses are being gathered, as it were, so that the judgment and the mercy of God can be carried out, but they're being called up before the throne of God, ready to move. And so the first horse is white, which represents righteousness and purity. And so as its rider has a crown, and we know who's white and has a crown, because that was earlier in Revelation. This is Jesus. He's on the white horse, and he's taken up his bow, which, again, is an interesting phrase, because we know that when God flooded the earth in Noah's time, when he'd finished with the flood, he put his bow in the sky to say that he was not going to flood the whole earth again. But what we see happening is Jesus has taken the bow in order to carry out his judgment against Israel, who were the covenant breakers. And he's wearing a crown of victory, and it says that he comes out, as it says there, he came out conquering and to conquer. You see, Jesus conquered in his work on the cross, but his conquest is not finished until the gospel covers the whole earth, until, you know, the vision of Daniel with the stone cut without human hands that strikes the foot of the idol and grows to cover the whole earth. The kingdom of God, the knowledge of God, is going to cover the whole earth. And so he's riding out to take conquest on the earth and also to conquer those who are disobedient to him. And so he's ready to go in conquest. Verse 3 says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So this second horse is red for war, and he's given a sword so that people may slay one another. And this reminds us of Matthew 24, verse 6, where Jesus says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And what was happening in particularly around about AD 67, there was a Jewish revolt against the Romans that occurred, and there was a lot of war going on, and the death of Nero also caused a lot of civil wars and so on. So the time leading up to the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem, was actually a time of great conflict on the earth. There were a lot of wars. There was a lot of death going on. But we're also reminded of Leviticus 26, and again, another hyperlink, where we looked at this last time, that when the old covenant was established, that there were promises of blessing for Israel if they were faithful to the covenant, and there were promises of punishment if they were disobedient. And in chapter 26 and verse 23, it's talking about the punishments for disobedience, and it says, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And it's interesting that the role of the rider is not to incite violence, but the role of the rider is to take peace from the earth. Because it's actually God's grace when we can actually get along. The thing is, we're all sinful. We're all wicked rebels against God. And if it wasn't for his grace upon us, we would never be able to live in peace. That's why hell is such a horrible place, because people can't live at peace with one another. As James says, you know, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Because you want what you want and you can't get it, so you kill and you steal, and, you know, that's the nature of the human condition in sin. And so God, as it were, removes his peace to bring his judgment upon Israel. Flavius Josephus is an interesting character. You may have heard of Josephus. He was actually a Jew, and during the Jewish wars against the Romans, he was taken captive by the Romans, and he managed to manipulate his position with the Romans to give them information, and they kept him on as a historian. And so he documented all of the stuff that was going on during these times. He wasn't a religious Jew, but he took care to write down everything that was going on during those times. And this is one of the things that he wrote. He had quite a bit to write, actually, and we'll be referring to him a bit. And so in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, he wrote, every city was divided into two armies encamped against one another, and the preservation of the one part was in the destruction of the other. so that daytime was spent in the shedding of blood and nighttime in fear. It was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies, still unburied. You might then see the whole province full of inexpressible calamities, while dread of still more barbarous practices which were threatened was everywhere greater than what had already been perpetrated. I've edited a fair bit out of that. It was a pretty graphic description of the sort of things that were going on in the area leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and certainly was a fulfillment of the judgment that we see prepared there. Let's go to verse 5. It says, when he opened the third seal, I came to the third living creature, say, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So the black horse speaks of famine. And if you look at the way that's sort of spoken of, a quart of wheat was about a day's ration, so it's enough food to get you through the day, but no more. And it was being sold for a denarius, and a denarius was a day's wage in those times. So you basically had to work all day just to get enough food to keep you alive for that day. And then you'd be back to work again. Like, people were just getting by. There was nothing spare. And if you had more than one mouth to feed, so if you had a wife and children, then you probably didn't buy wheat. You would have bought barley so that you could get three quarts. So you'd have enough to feed them as well as yourself, but the nutrition value is not quite as good. And so your entire life was spent in labor to earn enough food just to get by. And again, harking back to Leviticus 26, verse 26, it says, when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And again, Josephus, writing about those times, said, as the famine grew worse, the frenzy of the insurgents kept pace with it. And every day, both these horrors burned more fiercely. For since nowhere was grain to be seen, men would break into houses. And if they found some, they mistreated the occupants by having denied their possession of it. And if they found none, they tortured them as if they had concealed it more carefully. Nowhere was the table laid. The food was snatched half-cooked from the fire and torn into pieces. So pretty horrible times in that region leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the traditional triad of sustenance, which was grain, oil, and wine, so, you know, if you had them, you had a good life, was broken, because the shortage of grain meant that the oil and wine were no good anyway, because you had no bread to bake with the oil and no wine to have with your bread. So, in effect, the oil and the wine weren't touched because nobody had any grain. And the phrase, do not harm the oil and the wine, some commentators say is talking about the sparing of faithful Israel, the church during these times, and we sort of get to that in chapter 7. Verse 7 says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Your Bible might say they were given authority to kill with death. So that's an interesting phrase, I reckon. That's just, yeah. But essentially, we're looking at now Leviticus 26 and verse 31, where it says, and I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate and will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled. And so we see death and laying waste during those times. So we've got these four severe judgments that are being prepared for Israel, which reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 14. And in Ezekiel, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And it says in the verse 12, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it, and it breaks its supply, and break its supply of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. I've written something wrong there. Let me read that again. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and it made desolate, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. And if I bring sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be bought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consolated for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will consolate you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. And so this concept of authority to take life by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth is again judgment terminology. It's all a bit depressing now, isn't it? But we've got to remember that the first horse is Jesus. Okay, the rider on the first horse is Jesus, and he's going out conquering and to conquer. It's his job to execute judgment against the faithless apostate leaders and people in Israel. And that means that judgment is there, but there's also mercy available. And we come across that in verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so, in a sense, the martyrs are crying out with the Spirit and the bride, and they're saying, come to Jesus, you know, because the four living creatures were saying, come, and the horses would come forward. And then at the end of Revelation, it says that the Spirit and bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And the martyrs are saying, come, you know, let's bring forth the judgment to exact vengeance, because our lives have been taken unjustly. And God, you're not unjust. We know that you're a just God and that vengeance is yours, but, you know, when's it going to happen? Of course, Romans 12 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so what's with these martyrs crying out for vengeance? Is that an ungodly thing? It doesn't seem to be, because God rewards them with white robes and tells them to be patient, because it's going to happen, but not just yet, because there's more to be added to them. In Luke 21, which is where in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is sort of talking about his judgment on Jerusalem, but in Luke, not in Matthew, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter in, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So Jesus is saying the days of vengeance are coming, and it's the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. When the city's surrounded by armies, you need to get out of the city because God's about to carry out his vengeance on the city that kills the prophets. In Hebrews 10, it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains as a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the writer of Hebrews here is talking about the fact that if we reject Christ, there's no longer a sacrifice left to bring us near to God, because he is the sacrifice. And Jerusalem has rejected Christ, and so there's nothing left for them. There's no salvation, and vengeance is coming, because vengeance belongs to God, and his vengeance is upon those who've rejected Christ. And so the martyrs are sensing that the time's near, but it's not yet. The scroll is simply being opened. It hasn't yet been read. And it's interesting to note that the martyrs are crying out from under the altar, and under the altar was the place where the blood would flow during the sacrificial system. And so the implication is that the blood has been shed by the priests, and that... which was, of course, the case, because it was the religious leaders who were persecuting the church and killing the martyrs. But also that their blood is a pleasing sacrifice to God. And so the cry of how long also plays against the horsemen in Ezekiel, where it says, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? Sorry, Zechariah, not Ezekiel. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked to me said, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little time, they furthered the disaster. And we've got these images happening where Jerusalem is the one that's stirring up the anger, and God is zealous for Jerusalem. He wants to establish the new Jerusalem, the church. And in Matthew 24, we read this earlier, that Jesus is saying, you're the people who, you know, you testify against yourselves that you're the children of those that have killed the prophets. And I'm going to send prophets to you and you're going to crucify them. He's talking about himself, but you're also going to persecute them. And, you know, he's saying that you're going to continue doing what your parents did, even though you said you wouldn't do such a thing. And so because of that, upon you is going to come the vengeance for the blood of all the righteous on the earth. And we see this when Pilate is trying Jesus, and he offers him Barabbas. The people say, no, release Barabbas and crucify Christ. It says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And so they're calling the judgment down upon themselves at the crucifixion of Christ. It's a very sobering section of scripture. But we see that it's not wrong for us to call on God for vengeance, but the vengeance is his, it's not ours. You know, if we've been treated unjustly and unrighteously, then we do have the right to ask God to avenge us, but it's not our job to do the vengeance. Our job is to continue to bless people, but it's okay to cry out to God to say, how long until you come and set things right? Because this is what's happening in the book of Revelation. Verse 12 says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit and was shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And so God's, what we see in Scripture is that God's salvation is spoken of in terms of creation, that we, you know, that we, what's that one in Colossians, you know, we're a new creation, that God has, well, you know, you quote it all the time. Oh, it's too small, I can't read that. But we've been made into new creations because Christ has come into our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and he's spoken light into us. So whenever we see salvation happening, we get this new creation image going on. But when judgment is coming, what we see is a decreation. So destruction of the things that God has created. So the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, the land, and man are destroyed when God's judgment comes, but they're recreated when his salvation comes. And what we see in Revelation 6 with the sixth seal open is that we have decreation occurring because God's judgment is coming to remove the old things. Thinking about the old covenant. And these things are spoken of with like the fig tree in the background. It says like a fig tree that sheds in the winter. Now the fig tree is a really interesting one because Jesus uses the fig tree quite a bit talking about Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, sort of leading up to his seven woes and the Olivet Discourse, as it's called. In verse 18, Jesus is on his way to the temple, and it says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. And so Jesus is not talking about just any mountain. He's talking about the mountain of Jerusalem that's about to be destroyed because the fig tree has withered. There's no fruit on it. And he's about to go in and clear the temple to show that there's no fruit on the fig tree. And so we've got this removal of the old covenant, the removal of the temple and of the city being spoken of in decreation language. And so the decreation describes seven types of people that are also going to be judged, showing that basically from kings down to slaves, saying that it's a thing across the board. It's not just for the leaders. It's not just for the, you know, people at the bottom. This is going to happen to the whole city. And the response of people to the judgment that's coming is the same as Adam and Eve. They want to hide from God. They want to flee from the presence of God, and so they call on the mountains to fall on them, and so on. And it's very similar to the language in Hosea, which again is a prophecy against Israel. And Hosea chapter 10 and verse 3 says, "For now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord.' And a king, what could he do for us?" And again, thinking that when Jesus was being tried with Pilate, one of the things they cried out was, "We have no king but Caesar." And they utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of that field. Skip to verse 8. Then, "The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" And it's interesting that Jesus actually quoted this on the way to the cross. Luke 23, verse 26 says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren women, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us.'" Because Jesus knew that the implications of his crucifixion and the establishment of the new covenant was the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. So we've got one more seal to be broken, but we'll leave that for chapter 8. I don't think it happens till chapter 8, actually. Because when the seventh seal is broken, then there's seven trumpets that are played out as part of the opening of that seal. But what we see is that in order to establish the new covenant, Jesus is going to ride out in victory, conquering and to conquer. And he does so establishing his justice and his righteousness. But that means he's got to close up the old covenant, and judgment needs to come against Jerusalem, and the temple needs to be removed because they've been unfaithful. And the justice of God does not allow that to go unpunished, that his vengeance is swift, and that the blood of the martyrs is going to be avenged, right back to the blood of Abel, through to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and the prophets and the wise men and those that Jesus is going to send to Jerusalem during that time to try and get people to repent. Because we're going to see in Revelation 7 that there is a way of escape for those that would turn to the Lord. Yeah, I know, it's hard to know where to stop. There's so much going on.